invite you to take the word of the Lord and open it to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. So we're continuing our study through the book of Philippians. Today we come to chapter 3, verse 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. As we read God's word, I'd like to ask you to stand out of reverence for the reading of his word if you are able. And so Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, giving his word to us, and Paul says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Will you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you for your written word. Father, we pray that as we look now to your word, that your Holy Spirit would accompany your word to do in our lives what only you can do. For without you, without your Spirit, we are nothing. So, Father, we pray that your word would convict. We pray that your word would encourage and strengthen and give life. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. We may be seated. I'm sure you're not surprised by this, but I'm a big advocate for our 9 o'clock equip hour. It's a time where we can come together and give ourselves over to learning more about God, and is just another way that we can take advantage of letting his word mold us and shape us. Many topics that we cover in equip class and many ages the like, from children that can understand things all the way to adults that maybe are having difficulty understanding things, we learn from God's word. It's an opportunity that we have to be shaped by God's word in many different topics on a repeated basis. In the How to Study the Bible class that we've been going through this semester, we're learning about the occasional nature of New Testament letters. The books were written in a specific time, in a specific context, and to a specific people. And we have seen that truth and reality in the book of Philippians as we are studying through this amazing book, especially with the last verses last week that we looked at. Paul hoping to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church, and the occasional nature of that, of calling people out and the plans that they had and talking about people and health and praising God for those things. Well, today in our text, we get another glimpse into what the church at Philippi was facing. And it had to do with false teachers. They were Judaizers, we could say. And we see them and their teaching throughout the New Testament. In Acts, in the letters, we even see them in the book of Revelation. And as Paul instructs the church at Philippi about how to respond and how to think about these false teachers, he gives us some of the most clear and beautiful explanations of how we are saved, who it is that saves us, how it is that salvation functions, how to understand the relationship of faith and good works, who it is that constitutes the true people of God. Needless to say, some amazing things before us in these verses. These verses indeed are charged with truth and zeal as Paul is writing. They are a clear reminder for us, even in this healthy church, that the church can never let her guard down against false teaching. The church can never let her guard down against false teaching. We must persevere in the truth. And as we look at this passage, we can summarize by saying Paul is doing three things in these verses, three things for us. So here it is up front. First, he's giving a safeguard for believers. We see that in verse number one, a safeguard for believers. Second, he's explaining who the real people of God are in verses 2-8. He's defining that. He's explaining who the true people of God are. And third, he's showing the true way of salvation in verses 9-11. So the first point, you can tell in verse 1, is a little quicker than the next points coming, even by the amount of verses given to each. So let's jump into that. Verse number 1, where Paul is giving a safeguard for believers. Paul transitions from the travelogue discussion with saying, "Finally, my brothers." And you'll notice about 44 more verses that follow after Paul says, "Finally." So here's a preacher's apostolic example of giving long conclusions. And he'll use this phrase again in verse number 8 as he says, "Finally," again to land his plane that he is flying. And so Paul instructs these believers to rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to say, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." No doubt, Paul had instructed them in this way when he was at Philippi before, when this church was planted. And he'll teach them the same thing in chapter 4, verse number 4. He's going to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." So for Paul, this was no hard thing to do, and it's a safeguard for the church. What does it mean to rejoice? We think of that word. Here's a definition of the word, this word Paul uses here. To enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. To enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. It's really a call to enjoy. A call to enjoy. And it must be pointed out that this rejoicing isn't dependent upon circumstances. It isn't dependent upon everything going well. It isn't dependent upon there being no suffering. In fact, rejoicing and suffering often go together in the Christian life. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." This is because Paul isn't calling us to rejoice in our circumstances. Who is it that we are called to rejoice in the text? It says that we are to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in what Jesus has done for you, to wallow in the fact that Jesus has saved you, to enjoy that, to be happy in that. If things are going well or if things are not going well, we can always rejoice in the Lord because our salvation is found in Him. And that whatever we face in this life, nothing can change that. Nothing can change who we are in the Lord. And that this is a call for us to enjoy the fact that you are saved. Enjoy the fact that you are saved. And Paul says this is safe for us, or a safeguard for us. I ask the question, how is rejoicing and enjoying a state of happiness and well-being a safeguard? Well, because that keeps us focused on what? On the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we rejoice in Him, because we keep focused on that. Someone who is happy over their salvation is going to be less prone to fall into legalism or thinking you could do something to save yourself. As you're rejoicing in the Lord, as you're glorifying and thanking God for the gospel and His salvation that He's given you, it helps us fight temptations and sin. As we're rejoicing in the Lord, as we rejoice in Jesus and we're happy in Him, disobeying Him will seem less and less attractive. Rejoicing in Jesus is a safe thing for us to do. If you're a Christian and you're struggling to be joyful, if you're struggling to rejoice, even being a happy person, what should we do? We should always come back to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of who we are apart from Christ, our sin, our condemnation, and we are to rejoice in the fact that Jesus has saved us, that He has forgiven us. He has taken us from being not His child to being His child, from not having mercy to receiving mercy, and we have to consider that fact. And we have to rejoice in it, and that will impact our lives. And so the Apostle Paul calls on us to be a rejoicing people who are rejoicing because, look, at the end of the day, Jesus wins. And all of those who are trusting in Christ will be together with one another and with Jesus for eternity without sin. And that is a glorious thing for us to focus on. And Paul calls on the church at Philippi, and by application us today, to be a people who rejoice in the Lord. That is a safe guard for us, brothers and sisters, to be rejoicing in Jesus. The second thing we see Paul doing in these verses is explaining the real people of God. Verse 2, quite frankly, comes like a whiplash. A threefold warning that almost seems to come out of the blue. So rejoice in the Lord, that's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You're saying, man, he's jumping in and opening up both barrels here in these verses. I'm not sure Paul could have used any stronger language than he does here. Again, the opponents Paul is confronting are the Judaizers. They were Jews, mainly ethnic Jews, who believed in Jesus, but they added on to Jesus. They would tell Gentiles, in order to be saved, that is if you weren't Jews, and they'd tell Jews the same thing as well, in order to be saved, you must believe in Jesus and also receive the Old Covenant sign of circumcision and other Old Testament regulations. Basically, we could say it was a works righteousness and a confusion of the Old and New Covenant. In biting sarcasm, Paul warns the church to watch out for those dogs. During that time, the Jews would use the phrase dogs to refer to unclean Gentiles. So the Jews would call unclean Gentiles dogs. Dogs then, just quick parentheses here, dogs then were not viewed like dogs today. Think of dogs then more like a coyote and less like a chihuahua. Dogs were unclean, dogs were dirty, they roamed around eating trash, dogs were scavengers, eating carcasses. Dogs were not something that you would want to go pet in this day. And now Paul, at least not the one Paul is referring to, and now Paul, he turns the tables on these Judaizers and calls them dogs. He's calling them unclean. Even more so than that, the next phrase, he calls them evildoers. Evildoers. So we see it's actually evil, look at what Paul is doing, to encourage someone to believe in Jesus and also receive circumcision in order to be saved. Paul says that is pure evil, to call someone to believe in Jesus and to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And he calls them those who mutilate the flesh. In reality, having someone be circumcised in order to be saved is just a mutilation of their flesh. And the following verses of verses 3-8 are really a big explanation and defining of who is a true child of God and who is not. Paul says in verse number 3, you see his supporting statement. He says, "For we are the circumcision." We are the circumcision. By circumcision there, Paul, man, you're like, well, I'd never thought about myself as the circumcision. Paul means there the people of God. He is telling this church, listen, we are the people of God. We are the true circumcision. In order to be a child of God, one has to come through the gate. And Jesus is the gate. He is the door. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, which Gentile just means not a Jew, it matters not. What matters is coming through the door of Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul is just focusing on this point, on this reality that in Jesus, as we'll see later in these verses, in Jesus we are the true people of God. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Christ is the dividing line. And Paul states three things about what makes one a part of the true circumcision. Look at what he says there in the text. This is verse number 4. First, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God. We are the true circumcision. Who? Who worship by the Spirit of God. This is the type of worship that is done, as Jesus said in John 4, by spirit and truth. This worship doesn't ask, are you circumcised or not? Are you worshiping in a beautiful cathedral or in a school? It is those who come to God by the Spirit of God. That's the true circumcision. He says next, and glory in Christ Jesus. The thought is, and glory only in Christ Jesus. Literally, he says here, and boast in Christ Jesus. Personal boasting is out the window, because according to Scripture, we have done nothing, absolutely nothing, to merit or work for our salvation. It's all of grace. It's all of grace, meaning at the end of the day, it's God's fault that you're saved. It's not your fault. Third, Paul says there, so we're the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And then here's the next one. He says, and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we don't trust in anything that we do to make us right before God. Nothing that we boast in. Because again, according to God's word, salvation does not come to us on the basis of law keeping, of doing good things. In the context of the Philippian church, you had here ethnic Jews teaching that in order to be saved, you needed to believe in Jesus, trust in him, and you needed to be circumcised to be a part of the true people of God. That is what you needed to do. It was a believe in Jesus and do this in order to be a child of God. Now, obviously, Paul was a Jew himself. And what he does next is he uses himself as an example. Because before the Damascus Road, Paul was one who definitely put his faith in his Jewishness. And he states that if anyone has confidence in the flesh, that is, in the things that you do, in the things that you perform, then Paul says, I've got more reason than you do to boast in such things. I have much more reason to put confidence in the flesh. So verses 4-6 are Paul's excursion into showing what he is able to boast in. And he kind of mock or sarcastically boasts in these things. And he puts them out before and he says, okay, you want to talk about being a Jew, basically. And he says, I'll show you about being a Jew. That was me. Seven things that he lists here. The first four are things that he was born into, and the last three have to do with his own personal effort. So just very quickly, first he says circumcised on the eighth day. Paul wasn't a Jewish convert. He was by the book. He received circumcision on the exact day that it was to be administered. Second, of the people of Israel. This is speaking about his race. His parents were both Jewish. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul could even trace which tribe he was from, and from the beloved last son of Jacob, Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is saying, look, I was the purest of the pure. He was fluent in the Hebrew language. And if ever there was a Hebrew, he would definitely have the authentic jersey. The last three things have to do with his own personal effort. It was the way that he lived. So he was born into those things. And these next things are his own effort. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. This was the strictest sect of the Hebrew religion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was not, we could say, a nominal Hebrew. And his zeal for keeping the law was seen in his persecution of those that received Jesus, that believed in him, those that didn't follow the Old Testament law. The church he now loved and planted is what he formerly sought to destroy. Seventh, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That is, that Paul kept the law. He followed what the law said to do. He was no fair-weather Israelite, right? So his example, he's saying, look, this is my past. This is who I was. This is what I was trusting in. This is my pedigree that I have had in my life. And then verse number seven, he says, but something changed for Paul. And that something that changed was Jesus and the proper way of salvation. In fact, we could say the Damascus Road happened. Paul was saved. He was forgiven of his sins. His eyes were opened. The contrast in verse 7 couldn't be any more clear or stark. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul could take all of those things, his pedigree, his obedience, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, his circumcision, his zeal, all of it, and he would throw it out the window. Just to be clear, Paul didn't have a problem with being ethnically Jewish. Indeed, for Paul, there was great appreciation for the value of a Jewish heritage. He stated as much in Romans 9, 4 and following, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. But what Paul is railing against here is not the heritage of being a Jew, but of trusting in those things to make one a child of God. That's why Paul says he counts those things as loss. Paul's changed the way he views his previous obedience. Notice how he uses the word count three times in these verses, and count meaning regard. I now regard these things as this. I count them as this, or I consider those things as this. Verse 7 is in the perfect tense, that does mean it's an ongoing thing. And then twice, both in verse 8, he says, I am counting. That is to say, I did count it that way, and I'm still counting it as this. Paul counts his previous obedience as loss, the text says. And even as verse 8 states, he's counting them as rubbish. That's a very nice way to put it, ESV. The King James does better than this translation of rubbish with dung. Literally, Paul is speaking about something that passes through and is expelled. Trash, in the sense of something that you have, then you throw it away. Dung in animals, something that passes through the system and is expelled, feces in human, and you get the idea. And that's the point. That's the point. That is what Paul thinks of the seven things that he's listed in verses 5 and 6. It is Christ, Christ that Paul is after. He is after the person of Jesus. It's all, he says, a loss for the sake of Christ. It's all lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's all a loss. I consider it rubbish. We'll use that. Keep me out of trouble. In order that I may gain Christ. Paul says that's how I view these things. Two questions here just to ask in light of these verses. Two questions. The first is this. How do you view your good works, your obedience? Do you think that God will forgive you of your sins because you are a good person? Or you're obedient to him? When Paul wrote these verses, he was 30 years past his conversion. Some 30 years past the Damascus Road. Paul had done some pretty good works over these last 30 years. He'd done some pretty good things. He wrote some biblical letters. He planted churches. He took beatings. He went on all his missionary journeys, probably those that none of us would want to sign up for, by the way. Letters that he wrote, people that were saved. God's using him in his life, and he's 30 years past that experience, and he's talking to this church. He says, here's how I view, I'm even skipping past all of those things. When we're talking about salvation before God, I'm even all of the obedience I have, I'm telling you all these things, even before Christ, all these things I could trust in, I trust in none of them. None of those things to save. He didn't trust in his heritage. He trusted in Jesus. He didn't trust in his good works. He trusted in the good works of Jesus. Jesus' good works to save him. And brothers and sisters, that is our only hope too. It doesn't matter what family you are in. It doesn't matter the people that you know. It doesn't matter the things that you do in this life, whether you consider yourself a good person or not, because honestly, at the end of the day, the Bible is true. Whether you believe it or not, it is true. And eternity will prove it to be so when Jesus returns. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of history there. It is Jesus Christ who is the Savior. He is the one that forgives sins. And as we stand before him, our only plea is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. How do you view your good works? Number two, do you view Jesus as a ticket to get what you want or as a Lord to follow? Do you view Jesus as a ticket to get what you want or as a Lord to follow? Our desire should be for Jesus to be changing us. Our desire should be the pursuit of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Paul says in there. Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a singular. All the yous, most of them in this passage, are two plural y'alls. That's a singular. It's my Lord Jesus. As Matthew 13, 45 and 46 teach us, similarly, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. To give up all that we may gain Jesus. I ask you, is that your attitude? Is that how you view Jesus? Is he of that much worth to you? The Bible doesn't call us to try Jesus and see if he works for us, as if we're trying some other self-help type of thing in our life. Well, give Jesus a try. That'll work for you. Yeah, okay, give Jesus a try in order that things will go well in my life. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible calls us to submit and follow the Savior. Jesus is our Lord. We submit to Him. We follow after Him. You see that dynamic at play in the Apostle Paul's life in these verses. Jesus was not something for him just to get him what he wanted. No, he gave up everything, everything in order to gain and have Jesus. That is, he trusted in nothing, nothing except Jesus to save him. God, help us have this attitude and perspective upon our life and the way we approach Jesus and believe in him, the way we consider our good works and our attitude and our obedience of submitting to Christ. This brings us to what we could say is the third thing that Paul is doing in these verses. He's showing the true way of salvation in verses 9 to 11. He's showing the true way of salvation. These verses are so crystal clear on the gospel and how it is that we receive salvation. How do we receive what Jesus Christ has done? And how we don't receive it. These three verses have been divided up into 3 points, and I think it's helpful, I think it's accurate. Verse number 9 speaks of our justification. Verse number 10 speaks of our sanctification. And verse number 11 speaks of our glorification. So justification, just using some good old biblical words here. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Let's look at each of these that Paul gives us. Verse number 9 of our justification, that is our being declared righteous before God. Paul says his desire is to be found in Jesus, to be found in Jesus. And the rest of verse 9 really defines what Paul means by being and found in Jesus. Look at verse 9. It says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's a contrast of righteousnesses in these verses. Either having a my own righteousness or righteousness from God. The my own righteousness comes from the law. It comes from obedience, being obedient to the law. That's the righteousness that says, hey, I did this, therefore you save me because I did this. I do this and you save me. It's a my own righteousness. Or we see the contrast, or a righteousness from God. That my own righteousness, again, it comes from the law. It's being obedient to the law, trusting in obedience of being a good person is the way we say that. And Paul is saying that is not what saves. That is what Paul, he's not trusting in that obedience. Many do that same thing today. Many do trust in that today, to think that God will forgive you of your sins because of the good that you have done. I think that's a very popular view today. Well, God's word calls us to reject such thoughts. What saves is the righteousness that comes from outside of you. What saves is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Clearly in the text here, it is the righteousness which God gives. God gives the righteousness. He gives it to us in the person and the work of Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness. That is what saves. That is who saves. It is Christ and Christ alone. You see that there in verse number 9. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Just to clarify, he adds it again, the righteousness from God. You see, he's saying it's not my righteousness. It comes from God that depends on faith. We receive the righteousness of God by trusting in God to save us. God says, believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Confess your sin, come to Jesus, and you will be saved. Confess and know that Jesus lived a perfect life, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. The one that you didn't live, and your conscience tells you so, if it's still got anything left. And it calls us to believe in the righteousness of another, that is Jesus, and we believe it. To receive it, you simply trust in what God said. You believe his promise. You say, I'm not trusting in anything of me. I'm coming to God only believing in what Jesus has done. And it's not faith that saves us. You see that in the text. Faith saves no one. People got faith in a lot of stuff. Depends on the object of your faith. That is what saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. How do we receive what he's done for us? It is by faith. It is by faith. By believing in the promise of God. We consider everything else when it comes to that loss. Loss. Dung. All of it. All of it compared with having Christ. That is why we sing in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. These verses clearly teach, they show us in Philippians chapter 3 how we are saved, counting everything as loss so that you may have Jesus. Apelles, don't trust in your righteousness, trust in the righteousness of God and the person of Jesus to save you, and you will be saved. In fact, you can be the worst sinner that there is, because you're in the same category as everybody, which is sinner, which is sinner. You could be the worst sinner there is, or you could be as if Mother Teresa, if you're trusting in your own things that you have done. You're in the category of sinner. The only thing that saves us on that day is Jesus. You're not going to want to stand in front of Jesus and say, Lord, save me because here's what I did. I preached a sermon and most of the people stayed awake. Lord, grant salvation to that. I've done this. I sought to do this with my family. I sought to share the gospel with this. Lord, save me based upon those things. I've sought to do this for you. Lord, will you save me because of what I have done? No, our plea on that day will be, save me because of Jesus who took the wrath I deserved. Justification, glorious truth, but you can't stop there with justification. There's verse number 10, which is sanctification, sanctification. He says in the text, so this is quite amazing, and we get all worked up about it till the end of verse 10, then we're not so worked up about it. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's what Paul was after. You see, being justified and saved by grace doesn't mean that we kick back and take it easy and live like whatever we want because we're good. Well, Jesus has saved me. This is a great relationship. I love sinning. He loves forgiving. It's far from what Paul is teaching us in the New Testament, teaching us. There is a power at work within us from the Holy Spirit of God, and that Spirit brings about change and growth in our life. Paul's already saying, I count those things as loss compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Even in his old age, and probably a matter of give or take 3 to 5 years out from his death as he's writing this, 3 to 5 years out, all that he's done in the past, Paul is wanting to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and be changed by Jesus. 30 some odd years of living like the Apostle Paul did. He's at the end of his life and he's writing this letter. And what are the things that he's saying? Well, I've done pretty good. I think I got there. No, that's not what he says. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then comes the other part. And not only that, but to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. That is, Paul desired to die, coming after Christ. As he states there, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To die, to become like Jesus, to die. I think Paul saw what was in front of him. He saw what was going to happen. Remember, we know that he's been writing from prison. He saw what was in front of him and he wanted Christ. He wanted Jesus more than he wanted not death. If following Jesus meant suffering, Paul would suffer. Paul, I do believe, I think, he saw what was coming. He knew that he would die a martyr for Jesus. And he wanted Jesus more than any comfort of this life. The application for us today isn't go out and seek persecution. Go out and seek to be martyred in order to be faithful to Jesus. No, the application is, with what is in front of you, how will you live? How will you live? In your life right now, the things that you face, the path that you're walking, we're all on different sorts of path that God has called us to, professions and all the rest, all the things we do today, all the things that we do this week. With what is in front of you, how will you live? How will you live? Will you die to yourself? Will you die to yourself? Will you die to ease? Will you seek to live in obedience to God where He has placed you? Seek to be faithful, a selfless parent, selfless single, selfless kid. To consider, as Paul has already said, others better than yourself. Will you seek to tame your tongue? Will you seek to control your thoughts? Consider that other person more important than yourselves. Let us be passionate about knowing how God would have us live. To know Him, to know God, how we are to live in the life He's called us to live. Let us not be an ignorant people. God, help us to live like verse 8, to hold high above everything else the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. To take everything and throw it to the side and say, to know Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing my Lord. Let us be a people who, as Paul will say in the next verses, strain forward. Those who press on towards the goal that is in front of us. Verse 10, we see the justification for Paul of being declared righteous led him in a changed life of sanctification as he sought to live in obedience to Jesus in the road and the life that was in front of him. And third and lastly, we see glorification in verse 11. that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is a desire in Paul to attain to what lies in the future, to consider persevering at all costs and attain the resurrection from the dead. Some during Paul's time believe that that had already happened, by the way, the resurrection from the dead. Paul is clearly teaching that it hadn't happened, and as verse 12 will state, that's why he's continuing to press on. Paul was sure of where he was going when he died. We see that in chapter 2. He's already deliberated about which he would rather have, and he said, I'd rather die and be with God. Right? So there's no curiosity if he will be with God when he dies, but that's what he's pressing forward for. There is a resurrection after death. The Bible speaks about our salvation in that way. Past, present, we have been saved, we are being saved, and there's coming a day when we will be saved in the future at the final judgment. Those trusting in Christ alone now will be those raised to eternal life then. Let us place our hope in Christ and come after him. Finally, in conclusion, I'm just kidding. I'm not going on for 44 more verses. We have reason to rejoice in Jesus and what he has done for us. We have reason to rejoice in Jesus. We have such a marvelous Savior who gives us his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, rely and trust in the good works of Jesus to save you, that which is outside of yourself. Let's make it our number one goal to know and live for him, to live in obedience, to know him, to know his suffering, to know what it means to die to our own self, our own desires, the process of sanctification in our own life, so that we may attain the resurrection of the dead when we die and Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that clearly, so clearly shows us of how we can be saved. We thank you for this book of Philippians. Thank you for this situation that they faced that you used for good, in that you've taught us through this circumstance how we come to you, how we look to our own good deeds, our own good works, as we are called to trust in Christ and him alone. Father, I pray if someone here today that is not trusting in you, that wants to trust in you and to be saved, that they would look to Jesus now, trust in your promise to save, believe you, and so be saved. For we are saved by faith, trusting in you and what you have done. Father, we praise you. Help us to be a rejoicing people. Help us to be a people who praise you for who you are and what you've done. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.